Please do keep open that passage in front of you. If you've got a Bible, it would be really helpful just as we're working through this. There's quite a lot in there, as you'll see. But just as we begin, just as you put your finger back there in the Bible, let me just ask you a question. Have you ever had that experience, you know, when you're on holiday and you just lose total track of time? You know that experience when you think, I actually don't know what day of the week this is. Sometimes that's quite a nice feeling, isn't it? Because you think you've left all the cares behind you. But maybe sometimes you've ever also had that feeling where you've been in the middle of the week and you're convinced it's a Friday. And then someone says to you, no, no, Kieran, it's only Wednesday. And at that moment, you kind of crumple at that stage. And you think, oh, there's so long to go until Saturday. It's a slightly trivial way to walk into this. But what we're seeing here in the passage tonight is a group of people who have lost track of time and they don't know what day it is or what day is about to come. Any of you who were with us during the summer, we were working through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. And in it, we got to chapters 4 and 5, where it referenced this thing called the Day of the Lord. At the time, because we just wanted to, I just want to help you to understand it succinctly, said this: the Day of the Lord is the time when God is going to bring justice and renewal to his creation. Justice is, that is, God is going to come and he is going to deal with all the things that distort his good creation. Or the selfishness, the hypocrisy, the corruption, or what the Bible calls sin. He's going to deal with all of it. But also he's going to bring renewal. All the things that have been distorted by all of that, he is going to make new and beautiful again. And so the Day of the Lord is that time when God is going to bring about justice and renewal. And so what I thought would be helpful, just having spent a little bit of time kind of referencing that when we were looking at that letter to the church in Thessalonica, is come back to one of these Old Testament books that focuses on this Day of the Lord. And that's the big thing, the big overarching theme of the book of Joel, this prophecy. Now, when it comes to the exact kind of location, the historical location, context, we don't actually know that. And so it would be dangerous for me to start saying about which king this might refer to, whether this was before the exile of God's people when they went to Babylon or afterwards. But if we are going to locate it, maybe the important thing, and you'll see why I say this now, one of the important things is where this is located is this comes before Jesus comes to earth in the form of a man, before his death on the cross for our sins and before his resurrection. This is all before that. That might seem really obvious to some of you, but I hope that you'll understand why we want to make that really clear right now. But here, the big theme of this prophecy is the Day of the Lord is coming. And the people need to understand what day they are actually in. So I've got 3 points for us this evening. And the first one is, nice and simple, hear. And you see where I got that. Have a look with me at verse 2. Verse 2, hear this, you elders. Now listen to all the people who need to hear what this is that God is saying to his people. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Verse 3, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. This is a word that all of God's people needs to hear. This is not just for a specific group, but this is for the whole nation of Israel. He's speaking to all of them. This isn't one where some people can turn off and some people need to lean in a bit more. This is for everybody to hear. This is for them to hear, and this is for them to go and tell others, because this is a serious message that God's people need to hear. And it's all occasioned by something that has happened. You see there in the second half of verse 2, he says this, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And then it's verse 4 where we get an idea of what it is that has happened. Verse 4 says this, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What's happened is there's been this enormous locust swarm which has come down in Israel and has caused great devastation. It has been disastrous for the people. It has got everything. Look at the way that it's done there. What one has left, another one's gone. Nothing has been left behind. Now, maybe if you're reading this, you think this is potentially hyperbole or exaggeration to try to press home a point, because locusts might do some damage, but they can never do that much. Would you know, back in 1875, the largest locust swarm ever in recorded history was seen in America. It was a locust swarm. It measured 198,000 square miles. There were something like 2.4 trillion locusts. The size of this swarm is larger than California, 6.6 times larger than the surface area of Scotland. And you can imagine when it went through towns, when it went through farms, no matter what the people did, they could do nothing. And it caused enormous damage to that place. And that's what's happened here in Israel. It has caused enormous damage there. This is what he details all the way through this passage. Have a look at verse 5 there for some examples. Look at this, where the drunkards, the drinkers of wine, all their wine is gone. The social life, the joy of the people has been cut off. You see things like all their produce that they sell to others, that has been destroyed. For the animals that would feed on this, you see there right at the very end where it talks about even the beasts of the fields pant for you. They've got nothing to eat. So it's not just the grain, it's not just the oil that's cut off, but it's other businesses. Cattle, sheep, anything in the field, they've got nothing to eat, and it destroys that as well. The social impact as joy dries up. You see that there in verse 12. And gladness dries up from the children of man. It is total what this locust swarm has done to Israel. Nothing is left behind. And worst of all, you see that the worship of the people of God is stymied as well. Have a look at verse 9 with me. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Everything. It has had massive economic, social, and religious consequences for the people of Israel. And so you see there's a land ravaged. But this is not just a natural disaster we see here, but we see that the people of Israel are under the supernatural judgment of God. And there's a few hints to why I say that. Craig, if you can go to the next bit there. So this is from, yeah, that's fine. No, back. Yeah, that one there. Thank you, Craig. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Don't worry if you can't see what's up on the screen there. Maybe you can, you've got better eyesight. I've only got a small screen in front of me there. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a bit where Moses details for the people the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And in these verses, 38 to 45, You might hear things that sound familiar to you. Let me read them to you. I've highlighted them in green, the ones that work out with this. Verse 38 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy says this: "You shall carry much seed into the field, and you should gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground." And then jump forward, verse 45 says this: "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." When the people, as it's detailed out for them, as Joel writes and speaks to the people, they'll hear these echoes that they'll know so well from the law of God. They'll hear this and they'll know, as they see this, the grain has been cut off from, locusts has taken them, oil and wine, that they are under the curse of God. And here we understand why that final verse in Deuteronomy that we read there is because they have disobeyed God, that they have turned away from his good word and will for their lives. And so they are under the curse of God. Actually, there's another thing. Maybe some of you might have sparked something in your mind that this idea of locusts is quite similar to another story in the Old Testament. The eighth plague against Egypt and Pharaoh, where the locusts swarmed down and did great damage to the commercial and economic interests of Egypt. And so here's the people hearing that they are under the same judgment as the corrupt king whom they were saved from. And then we see this clue to where we're going, because the people have lost track of their place and they don't know what day they're in or what day is coming. Have a look with me at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Next week, we're going to think more specifically about the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 helps us to comprehend what it is. But what Joel is saying here is all of these things that are happening, they are only a precursor to this greater day of justice that is coming against the people of Israel if they refuse to turn away from their disobedience. And so this is where the people are. This is what Joel is saying to them. Hear what God is saying. Understand that everything is happening to you is because you are under the curse of God. Because you have chased after idols. You have disobeyed the commandments of God. You have sought your own reputation, your own selfish concerns, above the glory of God, the God who rescued you and sustains you. And so the people here then are under the curse of God. Now, earlier on, I said why I mentioned where Joel takes place. I'm sure some of you will have seen the news stories where, after a great environmental disaster, after a hurricane goes through, normally there's a preacher somewhere, probably obscure, but taken out for this one moment, who says this great hurricane was because of some new law that this government had brought about. And so here we wonder, if a great swarm of locusts came upon Broughty Ferry, would we think then that we are under the curse of God? No, what I want to say here is actually that's not the case, because we are those who live after the cross of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Jesus himself became a curse for us. He took the justice and the wrath of God on the cross in our place. That's the good news of the gospel, is that all those who believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is averted from them. And actually, instead of being under the curse, they are brought under the blessing of God, brought into relationship with the Father in Christ Jesus. But one of the other things that Jesus' death and resurrection tells us is that the day of the Lord is still to come. Because like these people, the curse has come down and it tells them that the day of the Lord is coming. The curse has come down in Jesus. He is resurrected. And here is the sign that he will return in judgment. This is what Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, when he was invited to speak to the philosophers in Athens, he said to them that there will be a day of judgment, a day of justice. And that has been proved by the fact that Jesus is risen. The one who bore the curse for his people is risen, and he will return to bring about the day of the Lord. And so for us, like the people that Joel is writing to, that God is speaking to, it is a reminder to us, where do we stand? And for them, the day of the Lord was a reality that was coming, and it's the same for us. The day of the Lord is coming. And that's what we looked at in Thessalonians. The life of holiness that God's people are called to, knowing that the day of the Lord is still to come. But look what Joel does here. What God says to his people, knowing that they are under the curse. Can you go to the next one there? Next point here is be withered. Now that might sound a bit of a strange point, but hopefully you can follow with me and see why I get there. Have a look with me through this passage. There is one word that comes up numerous times. Have a look with me, verse 10, towards the end. The wine dries up. Have a look with me at 12, verse 12. The vine dries up. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up. We see it one more time there towards the end, towards the very end. Even the beasts, verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And this is the same word for withered. But it's a way of helping the people to understand the devastation that's happened. But Joel uses a bit of a play on words. Have a look with me at verse 11, where he says this. His command here is, ESV has it, be ashamed. But if you notice, if you've got a Bible in front of you, there's a footnote. And it says this, the Hebrew words for dry up and be ashamed in verses 10, 12, 17 sound alike. What Joel is saying to the people, you see, all this dried up world around you, you need to be dried up. See how it's all withered? You need to be withered up. And think of it in this way. Have you ever had that look from someone? It normally tends to be maybe one of your parents, a wife, teacher, a teenager looking at you. It's that withering look, isn't it? You know that look you get, and straight away your head drops, your shoulders droop, your eyes look down, your chest kind of caves in, and you think, I can't stand in front of it. You're kind of shriveling up right in front of them. Probably one of the most humorous examples, isn't it, is when you see in rugby, where you see these large, massive players, and the referee just gives them a look, and suddenly they cower down and they shrivel up in front of them. They get that withering look. This is what Joel is saying here. He's saying, be withered. God's word here is to cause you to wither up, to dry up, to shrivel up in front of its judgment of you. This is a call to what? An old word that we don't use so much anymore. It's a call to contrition. Contrition, sometimes used synonym would be repentance, but contrition is that attitude, that position of the heart where you hate sin. It's where you grasp the seriousness of the consequences of what you do when you disobey God's ways, when you chase after idols instead of living for the true God. This is contrition. It's the heart which abhors evil, which detests hypocrisy and corruption, which when it sees itself, sees the sin in the heart and mourns in the ways that we have offended the holy, loving God. And this is what Paul refers to when he's writing to the church in Corinth as godly grief. He writes to them about how he's been writing words of conviction and challenge to them. You can see the reference on the screen if you want to check this later. But he talks about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Because godly grief, that which comes about through the word of God, leads to repentance. Godly grief is that where we see the ways that we have not lived up to the righteousness and the holiness of God, where we've fallen short of his glory. And it leads us to turn away from our old ways, the old life, and seek after God instead. And so when here you see this, there's other words that he uses here. It talks about their lament like a virgin, wail, put on sackcloth and lament, go and pass the night in sackcloth. All of this language is Joel pushing God's people into a place of contrition, into a place of mourning for sin, hating the consequences, seeing the way that our lives scar and hurt others, seeing the way that we've disobeyed God. And so this is what we see here, this idea to be withered. God is saying to the people in Joel, look at this dry land and know that this should be the way you are. This is the way you need to conduct yourselves, because this is where he starts to work and bring about renewal amongst his people. But God says through Joel to the people, be withered, be ashamed of your sin, of your disobedience. And then the final point, Craig, if you can bring it up, he tells the people to call out, to cry out. Have a look at me at verse 14. He says this, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and here it is, and cry out to the Lord, cry out to Yahweh. And you see that there in verse 19. Here's the command Joel says to the people, cry out. And then verse 19, this is the words there to use, to you, O Lord, I call. Where the people find themselves now is they are in their last chance saloon. This is their last place where they have the opportunity to repent. God is showing them grace and giving them the opportunity to turn away from this place where they are as a nation. I don't know. Sarah and I, we've driven up to the north a few times and I've had preaching engagements. And there's one funny stop that we see when you're heading out of Inverness and heading kind of towards the west. There's a sign that says, for a shop, it says, this is the last stop before Ullapool. I'm not entirely sure I believe that, but it's very good advertisement. But it helps us to think about what's happening here. This is the last chance saloon. This is the last stop. This is the place where if you are in unrepentant sin, this is the chance where God is saying, now turn away from that. Be withered, mourn, wail, and cry out to him in humble, desperate dependence. This call out to the Lord, what's happening here is the people are being pushed into a place where they see that their only hope is in God. That there's a pride mechanism, isn't there, in the heart of humanity that refuses to ask for help if it diminishes our own reputation. But what's happening here is the people have been brought right to the bottom. They've been dried up, called into a place of contrition and to say, I have nothing to offer God. But instead, I call out to him to give me and to save me and to rescue me. This is the call here for them to cry out to the Lord to rescue them. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. These people have nothing, but they have hope in the Lord. It's a little bit like that parable, isn't it, that Jesus told. He told this parable to those who were trusting in their own righteousness. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who, in his prayers in the temple, stood at the front and talked about how great he was and all the things that he was doing and how he was unlike the horrible tax collector right at the back. The traitor to the people of Israel. The man who brought heavy taxes upon his own people. But then right at the very back was the tax collector. And his prayer brought right into that place of dryness of heart, withered down. He cries out to the Lord, simple, have mercy on me. And that's the place where God is trying to push his people into, to say that their only hope is in God and his mercy. Our only hope is in God's mercy at the cross. There is nothing that we can do where we can earn God's favor or pull ourselves back up to him. Us trying to be righteous is like trying to jump and touch the stars. It's a futile effort. But here's the good news, is that God has come down to us in Jesus. There is redemption in him. There is the hope of rescue, of renewal, of life. I'll finish with this. The words of that beautiful old hymn. The position where we're called into is where we say, with the hymnist, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling.